to see you today, and welcome to our doctrine class as we continue on in our study of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We are studying the sovereignty of God, and we've been looking at last time what are the objections to the sovereignty of God regarding salvation. We started talking about those objections last week. One of the objections is the fact that if God is selecting those who will be saved, that he's a respecter of persons. Well, the scripture is clear he's not a respecter of persons. Fact of the matter is, no human deserves the respect of God because we've all fallen short of his glory, his goodness and his grace and his righteousness. So God is not a respecter of persons in anything he ever does. The fact that he would save anyone is a pure demonstration of grace and mercy. The other argument is that the love of God, it attacks the love of God matter, that God would not love all people equally if, in fact, he would elect some to salvation, not elect others. Well, again, we point out the love of God is very specific in that it's pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. God provided the cross of Jesus Christ for the whole world, and that's where the love of God is found. And anyone who is willing to believe on the Lord certainly will be saved and certainly experience the love of God. So the love of God is impartial in that the love of God makes a provision of Christ on the cross for the whole world. Another argument is that is the sin of man. Some have said, well, if God elects some to salvation, doesn't elect others, then in all reality, he is responsible for man's sin. That's just a pure ludicrous heresy. God can never be blamed for the sin of man. God is a righteous, holy God, and you cannot ever, I don't care how much you want to reason it, blame God for man's sin. James makes it clear that God is not the author of sin, and it's pure heresy to suggest such an argument, and we just reject it. Whether or not we can embrace or we can understand all the ramifications of election is not the point. We reject things that are contrary to the Word of God, no matter how logical they may seem to be. Now, before we look at the final argument today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for those that love it. We thank you for your doctrines that have been preserved in history. We thank you for the privilege we have of studying them. We pray that you would bless our time and bless our day together. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a fourth objection to the sovereign election of God, and it's the pride of man objection. And this basically says this: if God elects certain individuals to salvation, then it can promote pride in those who are the elect. And they can walk around proudly demonstrating that they are the elect of God. Well, I suppose it is possible that someone could think proudly about this, but more than likely, we know that the Spirit of God does not ever promote pride. We also know that a person who obviously thinks proudly of the fact that they know the Lord Jesus Christ is a person who thinks contrary to the Word of God. The doctrine of election is a doctrine that promotes humility. It's not a doctrine that promotes pride. And the truth is, those who deny election often promote pride because they're proudly denying what the Bible reveals. And they're saying, well, because we don't get it all, we can't accept it all, we don't understand it all, we aren't going to accept the Word of God. There's pride right there. Those that really understand this doctrine do not think proudly about their salvation. They are humbly thankful for the fact that they are in a relationship with God. Any person who realizes that the holy God of the universe chose him or her and called us to be children of God stands humbled by the reality that they are in the family of God. So any person who would exalt himself in this matter of salvation or flaunt the fact that he is in fact the elect in the face of others who are not the elect, as Dr. Strong suggests, we have reason to question their election. I think as we conclude this part of the study, the words of Dr. Chafer again are worth considering. The doctrine of election is not without its difficulties. Precisely such indeed are as are normal with the finite mind essays to trace the path of infinity. Within its own consciousness, man recognizes little outside his own power of determination. However, in the end, and regardless of the means by which man has reached his destiny, it will be that destiny which was not only foreseen, but which was divinely purposed. Such must be the conviction of every devout soul that contemplates the obvious truth, that the Creator is as resourceful in executing his purposes as he is in originating them. And I think that is exactly just a wonderful statement that truly does give glory to God. By virtue of the fact that election is taught in the Scriptures, that brings up another question that theologians have wrestled with, and that is, for whom did Christ die? The fact of election has prompted this question. It's what's led to this various discussion, various views about this, and it has caused some students of the Bible to wrestle with the theological matter, for whom did Jesus Christ die? Since God reveals he does elect some to salvation, the debate over the value of Christ's death becomes a legitimate topic of theological study. Now, the essence of the debate can be broken down into three questions. Question number one, did Jesus Christ come to die on the cross in order to save the whole world? Question number two, did Jesus Christ come to die on the cross in order to save the elect? Question number three, did Jesus Christ come to die on the cross in order to provide salvation for the whole world? Now really, it's in those three questions that we can go to work on this topic of for whom did Christ die? And when one admits that God does elect to salvation, this becomes a somewhat complex question to try and answer. Now, there have been basically three main positions regarding the issue, for whom did Christ die? The first position that has been held to is the position that is called limited atonement or limited redemption. That's the theological tag that's been put on this, the limited atonement or limited redemption position. This is the belief that Jesus Christ died for only the elect. The view that this group has is that Christ did not die for the whole world, but he only died for those who were predetermined by God to be the elect in eternity past. In other words, this view would say Christ came into the world, his value on the cross is only for those that were predetermined from eternity past to be brought into the family of God, so Christ died in a limited sense only for the elect. Now those who hold to this position of limited atonement, basically, there are two different schools of thinking on this. There's the first school that would be called the extreme limited redemptionist, the extreme limited atonement people, and the extreme group is so dogmatic in their belief that Christ died for only the elect that they do not even concede that the gospel should be preached to the whole world. And there are those that take it to that extreme, that Christ died for the elect, and therefore, because he died for the elect, then you don't even need to preach the gospel of salvation to the non-elect. In fact, this group, many in this group, actually take it a step further and say, we don't even have to witness because Christ died for only the elect, and therefore only the elect are going to be saved, so we don't have to worry about it, therefore we don't have to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. Those are the extreme limited redemptionists. Now, there's another group that's called the moderate limited redemptionists. Now, the moderate limited atonement person would say that there is a place for worldwide gospel preaching, even though Christ died specifically for the elect. It still is the responsibility to go out and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. So in those that embrace the system of limited atonement, there are those that hold to those two positions. One of my favorite theologians, that a man who really has a handle on the Word of God, was Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who left Dallas Theological Seminary because of this issue right here, his position on limited atonement. And, of course, at that time, the school did not hold the limited atonement, still does not as far as I know, but he came to believe that limited atonement was a doctrine that was true and he could defend in Scripture, at least that's what he thought, and he had the integrity to go to the board and say, this is my position. And I remember hearing Dr. Wolverd talk about the time that they had to let S. Lewis Johnson go. He said, I wept because this man really, truly did love the Lord, but he said that was not the doctrinal position we held to, and therefore we had to let him go. Lewis Johnson held the position this: Christ died for only the elect, but we still have the responsibility to evangelize the world. He was one of the moderate, limited redemptionists who still believed it was the responsibility to go to the world and preach the gospel to all creation, even though he held to the doctrine of limited atonement or limited redemption. There's a second position. It's the position that we would call unlimited atonement or redemption, and this is the belief that Jesus Christ's death was for the whole world. Christ's death, according to this position, was for all men, not just the elect. And just as in the case of the limited atonement people, the unlimited atonement people, there are two groups of thinking on this. You have what would be called the moderate unlimited redemptionist. The moderate group would believe that Christ died for all men, making all men savable. But this group acknowledges that in order for man to be saved, God must move in the heart of that individual in order to be saved. So the contention here is that it is not the death of Christ that saves men, it's God who saves men. The death makes men savable, and therefore his death was for the whole world, making them savable, but it also acknowledges that God is the one who saves. The other group in the unlimited group is the extreme unlimited redemptionist. And the extreme unlimited redemptionist believes that Christ's death was for all men, therefore all men in and of themselves are capable of being saved. So this group says that Christ's death was for the whole world, and it tends to eliminate the truth that God elects some to salvation. They tend to then say that we just disregard that reality and say that since Christ died for the whole world, everybody in the world has the potential of being saved in and of themselves, can come to salvation. So there you have the moderate and the extreme. Now the third group that has wrestled with this problem is the position that's called universal atonement or redemption. Universal atonement or redemption. And this is a belief held by many religious systems that Christ died for the whole world, therefore the whole world is going to be saved. In other words, his system of work on the cross was for the whole world, therefore everybody eventually will be saved. All people will be released from their sins. All people will be released from the penalty of sin by virtue of the fact that Christ's death on the cross was for the whole world. Well, that one is the easiest one to refute because we have many scriptures that indicate not everybody's going to be saved. And Jesus said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And he says, I'll say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So this makes it clear that certainly there will come a time in which there will be people who will go in eternity of condemnation. Now, in the Bible, as we form a sound biblical theology, we want to observe the following facts of Scripture. And we're just going to present the facts and defend them with Scripture so that we can form our conclusions based on this. First of all, the Bible in certain places does tell us that Christ died for the whole world. You can't deny that. That's exactly what the Scripture says. Now let's just look at a few passages that reinforce this. Let's go to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, here's what we read. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now certainly you cannot, if you're honest with that, deny the fact that there's some worldwide implication of the work of Jesus Christ coming into this world as the Lamb of God. Now, if you go to John 3:16, which certainly is a very familiar verse to most, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. It would indicate there that certainly the giving of the Son of God had worldwide ramifications. He loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son to the world. And of course that includes the cross work on Calvary. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 we read, There is one, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, there is worldwide ramifications to that statement. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, obviously, Paul is teaching here that the work of Christ on the cross had some worldwide effect, certainly specific effect for believers, but it also included an effect for all men. Then we go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So there is, if we're honest with the Bible, there is certainly evidence of the fact that the death of Jesus Christ had some type of application for the whole world. And if we're honest with Scripture, that's the truth. The second point I want you to see is in the Bible, certain places do say that Christ died for the elect. Now, we can't dodge that because that also is stated. Let's go back again to the Gospel of John. And let's go to chapter 10. John chapter 10. And notice carefully, in John chapter 10 and verse 11, here's what we read, John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a sheep ramification here. Notice verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, obviously, he's talking about his death as being related to the sheep, those that would be in the family of God. Go to chapter 11 And look at verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Certainly there are ramifications on the work of Christ on the cross to the people of God that are very peculiar. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And notice verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Notice this, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Again, the emphasis is a very specific work of the cross work of Christ as pertaining to the church. And then if you go to Romans chapter 5, let's go through some of Paul's writings. Romans chapter 5. Now Paul is talking here in the context of believers, and we read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we obviously have some implication here of Paul saying Christ died for believers. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now obviously, Paul is connecting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the elect of God, which we know that he did in this book of Romans. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Again, this is special church-related truth about the work of Jesus Christ, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, it's peculiar work aimed at the church. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And again, Paul is referring to believers here. And he refers to believers, and he says in Titus 2:14, concerning the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There is certainly the truth that there are passages of Scripture that do imply that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has specific connection to the elect, to those who are in the family of God. There's no doubt about that. Now that's the second observation we want to make. There's a third observation. The Bible in no place says that everyone's going to be saved. So universalism just falls by the wayside. That Christ died for the whole world, everybody's going to be saved in the world because Christ's death is ultimately going to save everybody. The fact of the matter is, the Bible clearly and plainly states that there will be many, in fact the majority, who will be in everlasting fire. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few there be who find it. Obviously, the statement is, in the vast majority of the masses of people, it's not going to be the majority of them that are going to go through the cross of Jesus Christ to a relationship with God. The vast majority of the world, especially the religious world, will be that tries to rely upon their own works, their own religion, their own actions, their own morality, their own involvement to try to earn heaven. That's how the majority will go. And God says it'll be the few who will actually be willing to go through the Son who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Now the fourth observation we make is the Bible in several places says God is the one who saves. We've already gone over those passages, so I don't need to reiterate those. And fifthly, the Bible in several places says all people are lost. Now all people are desperately lost. The people of this world are lost, number one, according to the Bible, because God says they're lost. They're lost according to a sin nature that makes them lost. They're born with a sin nature. They're lost with that. They're lost by divine imputation. God declared us guilty in Adam. Just when Adam sinned, we sinned. And so by divine imputation, people are under the condemnatory sin of Adam, which explains exactly why every person physically dies. If the Lord tarries, we physically die because we received a death penalty we got from Adam when he sinned, and that's why every single one of us will die, proving that everybody's a sinner. And if Jesus Christ doesn't rapture the church in our lifetime, we will all physically die for the same reason Adam physically died and for the same reason our ancestors that physically died, because we're all sinners. Then we have a sin problem in that we've all practically sinned. We've all made our own personal, rebellious choices against God at various times in our lives to sin against God. And finally, we are blinded by the mind power of Satan prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So there is no question that all people are lost, and in and of themselves, they are not going to get out of this lost state. Sixthly, the Bible in certain places says the gospel is to be preached to all people. Now, regardless of the position that you hold, whether it would be unlimited redemption or limited redemption, you cannot hold a universal redemption. That is just heretical. You can't even build a biblical case for that. Christ died for all the world, therefore all the world's going to be saved. But regardless of the position you hold, you cannot deny that there are places in Scripture which teach us that we are to proclaim the gospel, and that is our responsibility to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Him. And particularly, if you go to 2 Timothy, we're near 2 Timothy, if you're open to Titus, 2 Timothy 4, 5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says to Timothy, you proclaim the gospel, do the work of an evangelist. So we have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. And seventh, the Bible in certain places says, only the elect will believe. Now there's no question that there are passages that do teach us this, that it's only the elect who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having acknowledged those biblical facts, and those are, by the way, the biblical facts, we conclude this, and this is what I believe. Christ's death is sufficient for all of humanity, for the whole world. It's sufficient for all of mankind. But it is efficient for only those who will believe. In other words, I believe there is a universal effect of the death of Jesus Christ, and I also believe there is an applicable practical effect of the cross work of Jesus Christ for the believer. Now, this is one of the great mysteries of God, but the student who accepts the Bible must conclude that there are passages that teach us Christ died for the whole world. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel to lost people in the whole world. We know that God will elect some out of the world to be saved. Now, how all that works in the plan of God, I don't know, but that's the truth. And that's exactly what the Bible reveals, and I can just accept that, and that's just the way that I think we ought to believe. I think that we believe that the Christ's death is for the whole world. I mean, we can tell anybody, there's the love of God right there for you. The love of God is on that cross of Jesus Christ. And if you will go to that cross by faith, you will be saved, and you'll be delivered from your sin. And that's something we can tell every person that we come in contact with, even though we know that God will only save those who have been called from the beginning of the world. Three illustrations perhaps give us a good understanding of this. Three illustrations. Two are illustrations from Dr. Ryrie on this issue. The first illustration comes from the historical event in Israel's history. When the Israelites were in Egypt about to be delivered, God demanded that a lamb be killed as a sacrifice and that the blood of the lamb be put on two side posts and the upper post of the door. And this story is found in the book of Exodus. When the lamb was killed, theoretically, his sin was covered. However, if he didn't put the blood on the doorpost, he would die. They could kill the lamb, theoretically, but they needed to take that blood and put it on the door side post and over the top of the door. The shedding of the blood animal was sufficient to prevent the death penalty, but it was the application of the blood of the lamb that made it practically efficient. In other words, it was sufficient once you shed that animal blood to cover the sin. But it was efficient to cover the sin only when you took that blood and you put it on the post of your door. So it is with Christ's death. He shed his blood. It's sufficient for the whole world. It's efficient to those who believe on him. The second illustration Dr. Ryrie gives is an illustration that comes as he has been as taught for many years in a theological institution. In one school where he taught, the student aid was handled this way. People make gifts to the student aid fund. Needy students apply for money from that fund, and then Dr. Ryrie says a committee decides who will receive aid and how much they're going to get. He said when the actual money is distributed, it is done by issuing a check to the student who then is expected to endorse it back to the school, which will then place the credit on his account. Now the student had to receive it personally to place it on the account. Now let's suppose, Ryrie says, that you gave a gift to cover one student tuition for a year. you could properly say that his tuition was fully paid, but until the selection is made by the committee, and until the student receives the gift, and until it's placed on his account, his tuition is not paid. If he fails to endorse the check, it will never be paid, even though it has been paid. Dr. Ryrie says the death of Christ pays for all the sins of all people, but not one individual has his own account settled until he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. If he never believes, even though that price was fully paid, his sins will not be forgiven. The death of Christ is like some benefactor paying the tuitions of all the students in all schools everywhere. If that were true, what should we be telling students? The good news is your tuitions are paid. Christ died for all. What should we be telling the world? Your sins have been paid for. You need to believe on him and appropriate it. A third illustration is one that I've experienced for my own ministry. Every now and then when you have a fellowship dinner, we have them at church. Food is prepared for fellowship, and it's announced to everyone that we're going to have this banquet. We announce publicly that food is here, and we have enough for everyone. This announcement is made, and we know full well that some people are not going to come to the banquet. Even though we are inviting all to come, we know full well there are some who will not come. In fact, after we know the flock well enough, we can pretty much name who it is that won't show up to the banquets that we're inviting people to come to, because we've seen how it operates over time. We have food sufficient for all, but only those who choose to come and those who partake of the banquet actually are partaking of the food. Even though it's sufficient for all, the fact of the matter is it is efficient for only those who come to the banquet. Now, I think that is the way the death of Christ works when it comes to this matter of for whom did Christ die. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. The death of Jesus Christ is enough work to take care of all of the sins of all people. But it will only take care of the sins of the people who personally, by faith, go to the cross and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know in studying doctrine that it will be by the work of God that someone will ultimately go to the cross and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard the testimonies of so many people of this fellowship, and it's amazing how they came to the cross of Jesus Christ. They didn't just dream this up. This was God working in them. I mean, this is God that brought them to that saving moment. And some of the stories are quite remarkable into how they were just going through a day. Something happens. They all of a sudden realize. They wake up. It's a wake-up call that God gives them, and he brings them right into his family and starts doing a great work in their lives. That's how it works. And this is a great mystery. We know that God teaches us the doctrine of election. For those of us who know the Lord, it should humble us to realize that God has worked in our lives. Now that brings us to a next question. What do we mean by the finished work of Jesus Christ? This is an important term that is often thrown out that we need to carefully understand. By the finished work of Jesus Christ, we mean that Jesus Christ was God's complete and only sacrifice that can make the payment for man's sin, redemption, that's the making the payment for sin, bring harmony between sinful man and holy God, reconciliation, and is the only place that God will meet with sinful man, propitiation, and the only place where God will declare a sinner righteous from all his sins, justification. That's what we mean by finished work of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ, we mean that Jesus Christ is God's complete and only sacrifice that can make the full payment for man's sin, that's redemption. He's the one who can bring harmony between sinful man and holy God, that is reconciliation. He is the only person and only place where God will meet with sinful man, that's propitiation. And he is the only one in whom God will declare people righteous, that is justification. So when we talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ, we're talking about that whole package. Now the essence of all of this is that the finished work of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. When you understand these points, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, and redemption, we begin to realize that Christ is the only possible way of salvation. God so wants us to understand this that he has a special service, communion, just for this purpose. He wants us to remember this, that this finished work of Jesus Christ is the only method that we have, the only means we have of having a relationship with God. He is the only way of salvation. Why did God give a communion service to the church and say, you do this until he returns? It's because he wants us to remember that the only connection we have to him is due to the finished work of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. That's the whole purpose of communion, to remember that, to focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ said on that cross, "It is finished," he's not just saying, "Okay, time's up now, and now I can just die." What he's saying there by that statement, "It is finished," is that I have fully met all of the demands that our Godhead demands in order to reconcile, redeem, justify, and be a propitiation for the people of God. I have met all the demands. When he cries, "It is finished," on that cross, he's talking about the finished work of God that has been accomplished in his ability to save people. And that is why that cry is so important. He's basically saying, "I've met all legal demands." At that point in time, we couldn't even determine the point in time. Only the Godhead knows when that point in time is, when he can make that cry, "All right, this is it. I've completed in full the payment necessary to do all of those things." So when we speak of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's what we mean. Now, why is the finished work of Jesus Christ so important? Dr. John Wolbert, in editing Chafer's Theology, really captured the answer to this question. Because in all heathen religions, salvation is by works, as men in their limited understanding tend toward legalism and seek to find some ground by which God can accept them on the basis of their own works, the Word of God clarifies the fact that the work of Christ on the cross is finished. Since Christ's work is finished, it should be clear that salvation is not a work of man for God. Our salvation rests totally and completely in Jesus Christ, and this, ladies and gentlemen, is the message that is lacking. This is what's getting lost in a maze of religious ideas. People are very confused about what it is that saves them. Look, the writer of Hebrews, in speaking of Jesus Christ, said this: "He is the author and finisher of our faith." In other words, the whole salvation that we have is from and about Jesus Christ. The ability for God to justify a sinner, the ability for God to accept the payment that would enable him to justify a sinner and give that sinner everlasting life, rests completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is why, ladies and gentlemen, once we have a handle on this, we realize this is a non-works grace gospel. It's not anything to do with our works at all. It is all due by his finished work on the cross. That's what we place our faith in. That's who we place our faith in to give us a relationship with God. So any person, regardless of who they are, what they've done, where they're at in their world or in life, who will rely upon Jesus Christ for salvation and not rely on themselves or their own works, will be saved. This one will be saved forever. Why? Because it's the finished work of Jesus Christ that saves. It isn't our finished work that saves anybody. There's no other way of salvation except through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has accomplished everything necessary to save any sinner from their sins. And that's the message we need to be very clear on. And this is getting lost in theology. People are getting confused about trying to bring works into it. And boy, we got to see works that they're not saved. Those are two different issues. There's an issue between justification and sanctification. Those are two different issues. The issue for justification is that you go to the cross by faith and place all of your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what justifies. He's the author, finisher of our faith. Now, once we place our faith in Christ, the issue of works comes into play as a means of fellowship with God, as a means of earning or losing rewards. It has nothing to do whatsoever with redemption or justification. A person is justified the moment they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the finished work of Christ that saves people from sins. Now that brings us to the next question, and that is, how is salvation appropriated to an individual? And when you're talking about the doctrine of salvation, this has to be addressed. Now that we've examined the accomplishments of Christ in providing salvation, how now do we determine that it is appropriated? How is salvation appropriated which has been provided? In other words, it's important to decipher how a person appropriates a salvation that is so wonderful and free to us. It certainly wasn't free to the one who made the sacrifice, but free to us. How is it that all of this is appropriated? How is a person saved? Now, one theological label for this particular study is Ordo Salutis, which means the way of salvation. The attempt to systematize biblical information regarding individual salvation is not so much an ability to put in precise order how this all works. We will probably never know, for example, when conviction begins, and then how that conviction brings about true salvation. So we're more interested in this study with the various parts that are involved in the appropriation of salvation. How is it that a sinner gets saved? That basically is what we're talking about here. We begin with this premise. In order for anyone to appropriate salvation, and you cannot get away from this fact, in order for anyone to appropriate salvation, it is very clear according to Scripture that the ministry of the Spirit of God must be present. There's absolutely no denying that without the Spirit of God, there is no salvation. So wherever we're going to begin with how does an unsaved person become saved, we have to begin with a theology that tells us the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in the process. The Bible does not teach that man by himself, without God's Spirit, can or will come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible teaches that in order for man to come to Christ, the Holy Spirit must be actively involved in the process of him coming to Christ. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer does an excellent job in systematizing and analyzing the Spirit's work by breaking it down into three main parts. He says, first of all, you have the need of the Spirit's work. Secondly, you have the fact of the Spirit's work. And thirdly, you have the result of the Spirit's work. Those are three independent ideas that are connected to the Holy Spirit in regard to salvation. There's the need of the Holy Spirit's work, there's the fact of the Holy Spirit's work, and then you get into the results of the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit of God, as Chafer says, precedes salvation and makes salvation possible. So let's talk, first of all, when it comes to appropriating salvation, the need of the Spirit's work. This is so important. Dr. Wolbert's comments are very accurate on this point. In order for an unsaved man to come to faith in Christ, it is necessary that he be the object of the work of the Holy Spirit. Man in his natural mind cannot comprehend the mystery of the death of Christ for the sins of the whole world and how this truth applies to him personally. And I agree completely and say amen to that statement. It coincides with what the Bible reveals. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that clearly reveal to us that there is a need for the Spirit of God bringing us to our realization of a need for salvation. First of all, you have Romans 3:10-18. Romans 3:10-18. Now, if you just, again, Paul is if we just remember that Paul is here recording the gospel, which he tells us he got directly from Jesus Christ, and if we remember that in light of what he's revealing, it's my job as an apostle to reveal this gospel. He tells us in verse 10, there is none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It becomes quite obvious that man in and of himself is not going to choose God. Man in and of himself is not going to make a decision to get into a right relationship with God. This tells us there would be a need of the Spirit's work in order for that to happen. Let me take you then to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And here's what we read. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. An unsaved person does not have the capacity in and of himself to embrace the truth of God. It's not that they are just trying to, it's that they don't have the capacity to do it. That's what's revealed here. They do not have the capacity in and of themselves to ever become saved. So how would a person then become saved? This tells us there's the need for the Spirit of God to be in the process of bringing a person to salvation. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. We read, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He does not belong to him. A lost person's mind is in a hostile war against God. Again, how does a mind that is hostile against God all of a sudden want to become submissive to God? How does that happen? If you have a mind that's hostile in a relationship with God, well, Paul's very clear in this context to say the Holy Spirit's involved in this. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. Now, our time is gone. We're going to pause here, but I want to show you more. And this is powerful doctrine that we're going to see, Lord willing, as we go on in this part of the study. Any questions or comments that you have about today?